you again this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who can teach us. We pray that we'd listen carefully to what you have to say to us here in this portion today. We pray the Holy Spirit might show us how to take these things and apply them to our life personally and practically. And that every day, in every moment of every day, we might realize the impact and the importance of our Christian testimony and our Christian relationship, or our relationship with Jesus Christ, and how practical it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And a little bit of review. In the fifth chapter, Paul begins to talk about the Christian's walk and the responsibility we have to walk in love and to walk in the light and to walk accurately. Then he gives us some specific instructions about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he gives instructions to the wives, to the husbands. And then we saw a little bit last time about some instructions that he gave to the children. And we want to talk about that a little bit more today and then take up the subject of the relationship of a servant, or might say a slave, and make some practical applications to our own lives today. Now, we emphasized last time that the children is to obey your parents. And to obey means to listen to what they have to say and to do it. It's made up of two Greek words. The word obey there is to listen and to do. So often we think that children don't listen. They may hear, but it may just sort of go in one ear and out the other. Or it may just completely pass over the top of their heads. The child is walking away from you or running, and you say stop, and he just continues to run. Or the child is reaching for something that he's going to get hurt with, and you say no, and he just continues to do it. Well, like I say, they hear, but they don't do. Well, this word obey here means you hear what your parents say, and you do. Now, this is right. This is the correct thing to do. Now, I am a parent. I didn't write this for my children. God did. And the children ought to listen and do what they say, what the Bible says. And you should train your child or teach your child, regardless of how old they are, this particular verse of Scripture. Now, obedience is what, this is an act, this is what they do, and honor is an attitude. And that's the next thing that they are to do, is they are to honor their parents, their moms and their dads. This is to hold in high esteem, to hold in high respect the parents. And when you do that, then there was a promise with it that you'll live long on the earth. Then it gives some additional instructions to the fathers. And I think probably what he is doing here is using the father as the head of the house, which would also include the mother. And those who are in authority. He says, fathers, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And the word provoke means to arouse to wrath by unfair treatment. Now, this is the negative. Don't arouse your children to wrath by unfair treatment, but to treat them fairly. And of course, sometimes this is a little bit difficult to do because you don't always know all the facts. It's mighty easy for the children to be doing so many different things at one time. Their little arms and little legs go so fast. And sometimes even after they get older and larger, their arms and legs still go so fast that it's hard for mom and dad to keep up with everything that goes on. Sometimes I wondered how my parents saw all the different things that we did. I understand some of that now. I thought mom had eyes in the back of her head sometimes. I thought she could see through walls and knew what I was doing. And, of course, she knew her children pretty well, I suppose. In fact, to be an only parent to raise them. My father died when I was just out of elementary school, so she had the awesome task of raising four children without a daddy to go along with them. And that is certainly an awesome job, as anybody will attest to. But fathers or heads of house, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up positive in the nurture. Now, this is due. Again, this is something that the parents are to do. They are to bring them up in the nurture. That means they are to train. They are to teach them. They are to instruct them. They are to regulate them. That's what it means to nurture. And the admonition, that's what they say. You should counsel them. You should instruct them. You should listen to what they have to say. This is what it means, the admonition of the Lord. And this is certainly a thing that parents should be doing to their children. They should be bringing them up in the nurture, in the admonition, training the child. And this, of course, takes lots of time if you're going to train a child. You can't train a child 5 minutes a day. It takes a lot of time. In fact, that's the reason why God intended that there be two parents to raise children. You know, one's got to be with them all the time. You can't leave them to themselves. Now, so often today we have institutions and we have things that we drop the kids off. And we have even less time to train them. Back in the days of when we were more of an agricultural economy around here, we had lots of children. Families were big families. And they'd have to take the child to the field, and they taught them how to work because that was what the parents were doing. And as the children got old enough to do this, they began to work. And the child learned how to work. Now we don't do that any longer, and we don't have a lot for our children to do. So they sit around the house, and the only thing we can do is train them. And little kids, 1, 2, 3 year old, can count. They know the alphabet. They can do all those smart things that they used to couldn't do till maybe they were 12 years old. And maybe not even do it as well then as some 2 or 3 year old children can do today. But we haven't taught them how to work. People don't know how to work anymore. It's difficult to be balanced, you know. Only my parents were good at balancing, you know, bringing up their children. They taught us things we should know and things that we should, how to work and all this kind of thing. And of course, you know, I'm facetious in saying that. And I'm fooling about it. My parents didn't train me as sufficiently as they would like to, I'm sure. And I haven't trained mine as sufficiently as I'd like to. Of course, no one does. But at least we ought to know where we should be going and what we should be doing as far as rearing our children. And we ought to teach them the things that they need to know. How to live. How to get along. There was a study made on how to stop delinquency. And you might want to jot this down. There are 5 things that will stop delinquency. And we have a lot of delinquency in our country today. And this was made by a large university up north, and it sounds real good, and I believe that some real biblical principles here. And please jot these down. The first thing to do to stop delinquency is to have a father who knows how to discipline his children. The discipline of the father. When the father does not discipline the child, and so often the father is so busy trying to make a living or trying to succeed in life that he doesn't spend any time with his family at all. He doesn't discipline his children. He leaves that up to the mother if it's done at all. And, of course, a lot of times today we have been taught that it's wrong even to discipline a child. But if you want to stop delinquency, then there has to be a strong, firm hand of the father's discipline. Now, of course, that discipline should always be done in love. God has set the example for this. God in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, he said, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives." So all discipline should be done with love. It never should be done out of hate. A child should never be slapped. Ever. Unless that child is hysterical. That's the only time anyone should ever be slapped, is if they're hysterical. And they should be slapped lightly to jar them, to make them get to themselves and stop the hysteria. Now, it should never be done in discipline. In fact, there have been lots of people who have been hurt permanently by being slapped. Benjamin Franklin is one of those classic examples. He was on a railroad car or a mail car one time, and when he was young, and he did something wrong, made a mistake, and the superior slapped him on the ear, and he lost his ear. He lost the hearing of one ear from a slap on the side of the head. Now, the place to discipline is on the backside, about halfway down. You can spank a child all you want to down there, and it will not break any bones. It might leave some bruised spots, but it won't break anything. And God has padded well back there, and it's real humiliating to be spanked on the backside about halfway down. And this is the place to do it. The first thing, then, is the discipline of the father. The second thing is the supervision of the mother. You want to stop delinquency, then have a mother around to supervise the children. Where the mother is not at home to supervise the child and to see that they are doing the right things and find out what's going on, and when the light discipline needs to be done, she can do that. And then when the heavy things need to be done, when daddy gets home, he can handle those kind of things. But you don't have moms, and so often we have moms trying to make the living, or having to make the living because of a divorce in the family or a death in the family. And of course, the death of the father or something like this, then it makes it very, very difficult, as it was in my situation and so many others, where they didn't have a father around to discipline when really needed it. And I suppose that's the reason why I'm no better of a man than I am, because my dad died at a young age, and he wasn't there to put a firm hand upon me. However, my mother had a pretty firm hold upon the situation, realizing that she had to do it. She could do it very, very well. The third thing is the affection of the mom and the dad. The affection of the mom and the dad. You want to stop delinquency? Then have the mom or the dad to show affection to the mom, and the mom to show affection to the dad, and then both show affection to their children. And where there is real affection between the two and the children, you have very, very little discipline. Disciplinary problems, and have to do very, very little discipline. The fourth thing is where the family spends lots of time together. A family that spends lots of time together, you very, very rarely find a delinquent child there. So often, a child is neglected, and therefore he has to do something to get attention. And the thing that he does to get attention is to do something wrong. If he does something right, he's not acknowledged. But when he does something wrong, you know, he gets the center of attention. And we, of course, being vain and deceitful, we want to have attention upon ourselves. This is the reason why a little baby cries so often when there's nothing wrong. He just wants some attention. And the only way he can get it is to cry. Of course, if he's hungry, he's going to cry. If he's spoiled, he has a spoiled diaper, is what I'm trying to say. He's going to cry. He's hurting, and he needs some attention, and he'll do it then. Well, if he gets attention that way, then when he just wants attention for himself, he'll cry also. Well, this continues to grow. The only way he can get attention is when he's hurting, and so he hurts. They even have found out that a lot of children that are accident-prone, they actually hurt themselves purposely so they'll get attention. The only time their parents pay attention is if they've gotten something wrong with them. And this is very tragic. I know one parent that we had in a former church. Of course, you could not find out who this is because we don't know which church it was or where. But they paid more attention to the little dog than they did the child. The little dog could sneeze, and they would take the little dog to the vet. And I was over at the house one day, and the child fell, and he cut a big gash in his head. Should have been taken to the doctor and put a couple of stitches in, but she just took him in the house, put a Band-Aid on him, and hit him on the rear end and sent him back out again. Now, those kind of things happen all the time. That little child needed a lot of attention, but he got very little of it. And he was a holy terror. Now, just because a child, a little boy, is bad, that doesn't mean that he doesn't get any attention. But a lot of times, a little attention will stop them from being so bad. Well, when families spend lots of time together, that means that the parents are interested in the child, and they do things together. And that child doesn't have to go out and get into any trouble to get attention, because the parents are already doing that. They're already paying attention to their child. And then the fifth thing is the right role of the father. The right role of the father. The father is the head of the house. And when you have fathers who are the head of the houses, just rarely do you have delinquents. And when you've got a combination of all five of these things, it's almost a surefire thing that your child will not be a delinquent. Almost a surefire thing. You can just about nail it up on the wall and say, if you're doing all five of these things in the right perspectives and the right attitudes and the way they should be done, then you can just about know that there's not going to be a delinquent in your family as a child. There's a godly man who had raised a family and did a pretty good job of it. And he got to reflecting back and thinking about the things that he would do differently. And there's seven things that he said that he would do differently to make his family better. And you might want to jot these things down too. First, he said he would love his wife or the children's mother more in front of the kids. He would show love and affection more in front of the kids to his wife. The second thing, he would laugh more with the kids. And the third thing, that he would listen more to what the children had to say. So often we parents, you know, we are so busy that we don't have time to laugh and to have fun with our kids. Or children, I should say. They're not goats, they're children. We should listen more to what they have to say. We're busy so often. They come pulling their breeches leg or coattail, or they tap us on the arm, and we are so busy we don't have time to listen. He said, I would listen more. And the fourth thing he said was a little bit amusing. He said, I would pray more for myself rather than my children. He said, I was constantly praying for them that they would make the right decision. But if I had it to do over again, I would pray more for myself that I would make the right decisions. And the fifth thing, he said, I would do more things together, which is the same thing that the study said, that they need to be doing more. And the sixth thing, he said, I would encourage my children more. So often, you know, we have to correct them for so many things. And they're always not doing what they ought to do, and quite frequently they're doing things that they should not be doing. And they have to be corrected. And so often when we correct them, then we don't love them and assure them of our love. And the idea that he was trying to portray here, I think, is every time I corrected my child something that they were doing wrong, then I would praise them for something that they did that was right. Sometimes it might be hard to find something different each time to praise them for the things that they do wrong, because, like I said, children are so prone to do wrong, as the adults are. But he said, I would certainly encourage them more. I would find things to encourage them about, things to praise them for, that they have done good. And the seventh thing is certainly a thing that is vital. He said, what I would do is the last and most important. He said, I would share God's love with them in a more intimate way. I would show them how much God loves them and how God is concerned about them. And He had an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't feel like that he portrayed that enough to his children. And he had to do it over again. He could go back through his life, looking back, and apparently this man raised 3 or 4 children, and they all turned out to be godly people and servants of the Lord and tremendous people. These are the 7 things that he would concentrate on in his own life as far as his relationship to the children are concerned. You know, we talk about our children. God's blessed us with them. We see around in our world today so many children that aren't wanted. It just breaks your heart. 6 million, over 6 million abortions, the same number that Hitler killed, the same number of Jews Hitler killed in World War II. We've had that many abortions in our country since abortion was legalized. 6 million babies. Then you go to a home like I went to this morning where a little child had been born, been in the home for several months. And that mom goes over there and reaches over in the bed to pick up that baby. And all of a sudden she realizes that baby's blue and that baby's cold. And her heart just breaks. Now she was upset. No doubt about it. Anybody in their right mind would have to be upset. And you wonder why. We don't have all the answers. The doctor certainly doesn't know why babies have this death syndrome. They know nothing whatsoever. They have no clue, as far as I know, as to why babies die like this. But many babies die daily like this in the United States. Because they're working on it. I'm sure they're working frantically to find out why, what the problem is, what causes it. And it can strike anywhere. The poor, the rich, the wise, those who aren't so educated, those who are educated. It just doesn't seem to have any rhyme or reason at all behind it. It just sort of happens. We wonder why. God knows. God knows. There's one thing we do know, that baby's in heaven today. That's the bright side. Apparently God reached down and says, I want this baby here now with me. And he reached down and he took that child. And that child is in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, today, right now. He's there, or she's there. And she'll be there forever in his presence. To be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. We know that David lost his little child. Could have been exactly the same way he died, the child did. Now we know it was discipline for David. God said that David would be chastised or scourged 5 times. I'm sure this is not the reason for this child this morning is scourging. But David said, God is good. God is good. This child is in the very presence of God now. And that child cannot come back and be with me, but I will someday go and be with that child. We know David was a man after God's own heart. We know David trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to someday come and die and pay for his sin. David was one of the most wonderful Christians the world has ever known. Sinned a lot, but knew how to confess his sin when he did wrong and get back into fellowship with God. But what the point we're trying to make is that David knew that he was going to see his little baby, that little precious life that he was so thrilled about, with the opportunity to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ and to raise him. And I'm sure after that, David was never the same. David was a great man before then. He trusted the Lord. He could trust the Lord to deliver a bear into his hands. He could trust the Lord to deliver a lion into his hand. He could trust the Lord to deliver Goliath into his hand. He could fellowship with the Lord and stay out there at night and play his little guitar, whatever the instrument he played, his little harp. Talk to the Lord and fellowship with him. Had a wonderful time with the Lord. David knew the Lord so intimately and probably more intimately than any man who has ever lived. Probably. You read the Psalms. Most of them were written by David. And these are the things that David was talking to God about. He wrote most of those at night, sitting out there watching his sheep, or in the daytime, jotting these things down for us. His thoughts about God. And they are tremendous. Tremendous. And then he'd turn around and do some of the things that he did. But then he would confess those things to the Lord. And he knew that his little son was in heaven. He had that confidence and that assurance. And we can today. We can today. And you know, if it were not for that in the Word of God, it would have been very difficult and almost impossible for me to go over to see Georgia this morning and Kenny and talk to them. But I could point that out to them and show them that wonderful truth that their baby is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be there too someday. Sometimes I think the Lord takes our loved ones so that we'll be a little more homesick to get to heaven. You know, we've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't put our fingers into the nail prints in his hand. We've never talked to him eyeball to eyeball, face to face. And that which we cannot see sometimes looks so far off. You know, death happens in everybody's family but ours. Tragedy happens to everybody else but to us. And it's not a reality to us till actually one day it comes right down and it really does happen in my family, to me. And then we wonder how we will react if it actually does. God loves us. God loves us. And it's wonderful to have Christian friends and family around when tragedy does strike like that. This family is going to need our support at this time. I do trust that you will be praying for them constantly today, tomorrow, for the next week or so, when they're going to need it so desperately. Write you a note, whatever it takes to remind yourself to pray for them. You do that. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're not in the family of God. You can be. You know, Jesus Christ loves you enough too, just like He loved David. He loved me. He loved this little child and He died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. We're in rebellion against Him, but He died for us to pay for our sins, to give us eternal life. So that when we do die, we can go to heaven. I wonder this morning, have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, you can do that in your seat right where you're sitting right now. Eternal life can be yours and you can know it beyond any doubt if you'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. What does it mean to trust? If you trust someone, you know they'll do what they say. If you trust me, you know I'm reliable. I'll do what I say. Is God reliable? Did the Lord Jesus Christ really die for you? Did he really pay for all your sins? Sure he did. Well, now trust him. Knowing the facts is not enough. Believing those facts to be true is not enough. You have to act upon it. You have to act upon it. Have you ever acted upon it? Have you ever actually trusted Jesus Christ to save you, just like you were the only person in the world? In your own mind and your own heart, you realize that Jesus Christ was hanging there on that cross for me. I remember the first time it became personal to me. I was 19 years old. Oh, I knew all about the facts. I'd heard it from Sunday school. I'd heard it in church all my life, that Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, he rose again the third day. Of course I believe that to be true. Of course I knew that that actually happened in time, space, and history. That was a historical fact. But I was 19 before I trusted him to save me. Before I depended upon him to die and pay for my sin and give me eternal life. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, do it right now. Yesterday, we never would have dreamed. Anybody who knew this little girl never would have dreamed she would be dead this morning, I guarantee you. The last time I saw her, she was in the pink of health. Her mom and dad thought that she was in perfect health last night. This morning, she's dead. You may be in perfect health today, and before you walk out that back door, you could drop dead. God never promised us 1 second. We don't know. So the thing we should do is settle this vitally important thing and do it right now if we never have. I plead with you to listen carefully to God. He loves you. He died for you. He wants you to have forever life, but you must trust him. Trust him right now if you never have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for eternal life. We thank you for the salvation that you've provided for us. We thank you we can know that we're going to heaven. And we pray for any who might be here this morning who's never made this eternal decision. We pray that right now, right this minute, they might trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We know they know the facts. We know that most everybody here, if not everybody here, believes these facts to be true. But there's one who's never trusted him. We pray the Holy Spirit might right now convict them and convince them that they have not. And we pray they might come to Jesus Christ and trust him so they can have forever life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.